Christ, we have a spiritual gift that we can give. And what we're called to do is to exercise that gift to one another in the body of Christ. We have a ministry where we minister to one another, and the effect of that is that it builds us up to Christ-likeness, the fullness of Christ. And so that's what we talked about last week. So as we turn to our attention to devotion this week, our devotion is really speaking to our interrelationships, how we get along with each other, how we relate to one another. If you will, if I could summarize the message in three words, I have more to say than just three words, by the way, but if I could summarize it in three words, it would be, we are family. If you want it simply, that's what it is. We're going to talk about what that means in more detail, but we're family. And so when we talk about our devotion, it's a family kind of devotion. In Romans chapter 12, the first eight verses that we talked about last week, the first three verses talked about individual attitudes we need to have in the body of Christ. And then verses 4 to 8, we talked about the different types of ministries that we can have with one another. And we mentioned they weren't exhaustive, but there are ways that we can minister in the body of Christ, the ways that we can serve each other. But immediately after verse 8, we go into verse 9, and Paul is telling those in Rome, he says, let love be with hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy is the first part of it. We're talking about being devoted to one another, and I want to group verse 9 and the first part of verse 10 together as we consider what it means to be devoted to one another, or we are family. And he starts out right away by saying, let our love be without hypocrisy. And that's the first main point this morning. We need to have genuine love. We need to have genuine love in our relationship with each other. Let's talk about what that means just a little bit. When he says genuine love, the genuine love, the love is agape, which is the Greek, which means to be dear, to be affectionate. It has the idea of being part of a love feast. Now, in the time of the early church, love feasts were sort of connected with the Lord's Supper, we believe. And at that time, people would come and eat, kind of have a fellowship meal together. And then they would do the Lord's Supper together. And we have evidence of that because in 100 AD, Ignatius of Antioch talked about it. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 22, Paul refers to this, what we believe was being referred to as a love feast. And actually is getting on to those at Corinth in their immaturity because they were actually, some of them were sort of gorging at the feast so that others couldn't eat anything, and some were getting drunk, and Paul had to call them on that. It was a real issue. The love feast was being corrupted from what it was meant to be. In fact, the love feast in the early church became such that Clement of Alexandria and Augustine of Hippo and some of the early councils talked about how they really discouraged these love feasts because they were becoming out of hand in the early church. But really what it was meant to be was a time of fellowship and family devotion and love with each other, and it was being abused even at that time. But Paul is telling the people here in Rome, you need to love without hypocrisy. Now, there are a couple of different pictures that want us to understand. When we're talking about loving without hypocrisy, what that means, the Greek idea has that of love without putting a mask on, if you will. In those days, just like in our days, there were plays, and people would put on a mask. And as you can imagine, there were faces that were painted on these masks. And many times, the facial features that were shown on the mask might be quite different from what the actor was feeling or experiencing underneath. I mean, there could be a big smile on the face of the actor, but underneath the actor is filled with rage and anger, or far from what his mask was described. And Paul says, let your love be without a mask. Don't hide who you really are. And actually, some translations render this to love in a genuine way or a sincere way. Well, interestingly, the English word of sincere comes from two Latin words, sincera, and the derivation of this was interesting. In the early times, there were dishonest merchants who would actually take pots and they'd fill the cracks of those pots with wax. But they'd sell them to the general public and they looked like great pots. But the problem is when you heated them up, guess what happened to the wax? Right? It melted. What happened to the substance in the pot? Well, it kind of went, right? So those who were honest merchants at that time would actually take their good pots and put on it sign and sarah, which had the idea of being without wax. We get the English word sincere from that. And so the honest merchants would put that on their pots so people would know, look, this doesn't have wax on it. I certify this. This is a good pot. Well, we know that 2 Corinthians 6:6 tells us that we need to love in an unfeigned way, or to have a genuine love for one another. And sadly and tragically, we're told in Matthew 26:49, that Judas betrayed Jesus with what? A kiss, didn't he? He betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Something which was supposed to be a sign of endearment, a sign of closeness, was actually a hypocritical sign where Judas betrayed the very Son of God himself. Very tragic thing. Newell has said this, many are talking cream and living skim milk. Many are talking cream in their lives, but they're living skim milk. In other words, they're not living up to the richness and to the fullness that we are to live in the way that we are to conduct our lives. Now, we are getting close to the noon hour. We're not too far away. And some of you may actually be getting hungry this morning. Imagine if I wanted to serve you in a loving way by bringing you a great, big, delicious burrito. Oh, it's filled. It's a deluxe version. And it's hot even. And I bring it right to your plate, right where you are, and I give it to you and say, as a sign of my love, I want to give you this great, big, delicious burrito. And I give it to you and you just can't wait to dig into it. You need to get to eat it right here. It's exciting. You have a fork and everything, but when you start digging into it, you realize something a little bit disturbing. I didn't use a tortilla to wrap it in. I wrapped it with toilet paper. Now, how excited are you about eating that burrito? I gave it to you in love, and you won't touch it. Why? That's disgusting, you say. You know what? Hypocritical love can be disgusting as well. Things that we seem like we may be loving, but our heart is far from where we are at the moment. Well, what are some ways that, if you will, we can offer people spiritual burritos with toilet paper? Well, here's some things that thought up, and you could probably think of many more. But what about if we read our Bible, whether it's privately or publicly, but man, our mind is far away. What we portray is really quite different from what we are living out. Or what about doing a favor for someone, and outwardly it seems like we're, you know, sincere, if you will, but we're full of resentment, and we're full of anger or frustration with them. Or what if we say something very kind to someone to their face in the presence of other people, but then when they're not around, boy, there's a knife in the back. That's a way that we can love with hypocrisy. Or maybe we're relating to someone of the opposite sex and we seem to be friendly enough, but we are having impure thoughts as we're relating to that person. That can be an insincere type of expression as well. Or what about we serve them? We serve someone, but we serve them in order to look good. In other words, we're all about the PR. We don't really care about our heart of service to them and to the Lord. Or what about we teach a certain truth, maybe in a Sunday school class or in a small group, and we're not living it? That's another way that we can exhibit that hypocrisy. Or maybe we compliment someone on the way that they dress or on the way their children behave, but you know what? We really don't mean it. We could go on and on with examples of, you know, we look the part, but in the heart inwardly, it really doesn't match our action. And we want to be people of sincere. We want to have a genuine love. That which is true, that which is genuine. We want to love without hypocrisy. So genuine love was the first item we wanted to mention. But the second one we see in verse 9 as well, and that is, not only do we want to have a genuine love, we want to have a righteous love. We want to have a righteous love. Very interestingly, Paul says here, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. You might say, well, why is that in this whole discussion of love? To abhor what is evil and cling what is good. Listen, it's not just a sentimental type of love that we have for one another. This is a love that's defined by God. And when we do that, we need to abhor what's evil. That means to detest utterly, to be disgusted by evil. And on the other hand, to cling to what is good, to be stuck to good like glue or tape. We're adhered to it. That's how we want to be with good. We abhor what's evil. We cling to what's good. Now, sometimes it's easy for some people to really hate what's bad, but they don't really have that passion for what's good. Some people can have the passion for good, but it'll be a little bit, on the evil. But listen, we're called to do both, to abhor what's evil and to love what's good. There's a balance in that. And that's what we're called upon in the family of God to have. I remember when I was a child, and I'm not suggesting you use this in your own family. I think every person has to come up with your own family guidelines and whatnot. But I'm just sharing with you an experience to help you illustrate something. My dad was really concerned, even when I was growing up, about profanity being on TV and how he didn't want it to come into the home and everything. So he had, like, in our family, a two cuss word rule when we're watching a TV show. I'm going to show you how that worked. If we're watching a show and we heard a cuss word, all of the kids had like this red flag. We would look at each other like, uh-oh, we're on edge, because we know one more cuss word in that show, and guess what happened? The TV show either got turned off or the channel got turned. Because Dad didn't just want a bunch of profanity coming out into the home. So that was his way of just saying, look, we have some standards here, and we're not going to just let that dominate our home culture. And so I remember that as a child. Well, here's a question, the bigger question. How comfortable are we with sin? It's so easy for us to be comfortable to get comfortable with sin if we get around it enough. We ought there to be an edge to it for us. We ought to hate that which God hates. The question is, what is it that God hates? And some people might say, when I say that, Dan, I don't like you saying what we hate or abhor. Well, listen, I realize to many may view it as a negative word, but you know what? There's some things that we should hate. We should hate what God hates as God's people. We live in the world, and sometimes it's easy to get accustomed to what we see around us and think, well, that's normal. Well, no, it's not normal to God. It's not right to God. What are some things that God hates? We're not going to go through a complete list. We'd be here all day, but because there's a lot of the Bible we could read through. But I just want to highlight some things as I've been just reviewing this week about things that God hates, just so we can get a sense of the things that we ought to hate as well. In Deuteronomy 12:31, God hated it when the people of Israel were offering their children to the pagan gods, offering them as living sacrifices. He hated that. God hated idolatry. He hated that his people were worshiping or being devoted to anything more than him. In Deuteronomy 17:1, he hated blemished offerings. That is, when people brought their offerings to the tabernacle to be offered up or to the temple, they were to be perfect offerings. And he hated it when people brought blemished ones. He hated witchcraft and the occult. In Deuteronomy 18:9, he hated giving the prostitutes' wages to the Lord. There were those who would engage in prostitution and then take their funds from that and bring it as an offering to God. And we're told that God hated that in Deuteronomy 23:18. In Deuteronomy 24:4, he hated that marriage wasn't honored. In Deuteronomy 25:16, he hated cheating in business. If we turn to the book of Proverbs, we see things like Proverbs 6:16-19, we hold a whole list of things that God hates. He hates a proud look, those who are prideful. He hates it when there are hands that shed innocent blood. God hates that. He hates lying tongues. He hates hearts that devise evil plans, wicked plans. He hates feet that run rapidly to evil. He hates false witnesses that spread lies that would harm other people. And he hates those who sow discord among the brothers. I said we could go on and on with this, but the point is, there are things that God hates, and as people of God, we need to hate those things as well, just as our holy God does. We need to hate those things. But there's another side of it too, and that is, what do we cling to? We talked about some of these things that God hates. And by the way, the comprehensive list of what God hates is here. We can't really abhor what he abhors until we know what it is that he abhors. That's why we need to know what God's word says. We need to be so out on those things that he hates. But we need to cling to that which is good. Psalm 34:14 says, depart from evil and to do good. Acts 11:23, Barnabas is talking to the believers at Antioch, and he says that they need to cleave to the Lord. They need to remain true to him. They need to really be devoted to him. In Philippians 1:9, we're told that their true love should grow, but it should also be discerning. You know, when we have this kind of love, when we're not only abhorring that which is evil, but we cling to what is good, we can really help in our families at home or our church families to keep from getting involved with things that enable sinful behavior. You know, sadly, when we watch TV or when we listen to the news, we have hear all kinds of accounts in the news. It's just all over the place of sexual sin that takes place in the home. Or of violence that takes place there. Listen, if as parents we are hating what God hates and we are loving, truly devoting ourselves to what He loves, how much will it cut down on those things within the home? We need to be devoted to those things which are pure and holy and righteous, and hate that which is evil in our homes. Not even let a little bit of it, tolerate even a little bit of it, but do away with that. That is, don't get involved with the pornography. Don't go from there. We hate that which is evil. We cling to that which is good. We need to be so in with God on that. So what do we cling to then? We've talked about these things that God hates, but what should we be clinging to? What is the good that we need to hold to? Well, my friends, I would suggest to you, first and foremost, we need to be clinging to our Lord Jesus. There's no better example of purity than He. Develop that relationship with Him. Passionately desire it. Pursue it daily. We need to pursue the Word of God. Again, this tells us very clearly what He abhors and what He loves. We need to be all about what He loves. That needs to define our life. We need to be pursuing that. We need to really cling to our Christian friends. And our Christian friends can be a great source of encouragement to us and accountability to us. We need to cling to them, be so thankful for them. We need to cling to sharing the gospel, sharing the good news of Christ with those who need to know it. We need to be all about doing good and giving to those who are lost. It's a witness to them. And those who are saved, it's an encouragement to them. We need to be all about doing those things which are good. So when we talk about being devoted to one another, we need to have a genuine love. We need to have a righteous love. We also need to have a family love. And that's what verse 10 is all about. When we read that verse, the first part of verse 10, it says this, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, the phrase be devoted there actually comes from the original language, which means to have cherishing one's own kindred, to be fond of our natural relatives. Philostorgos is the idea there. That's the word. And then it goes on to say, in brotherly love. Well, you recognize the brotherly love, Philadelphia. We know it as the city of brotherly love. This sentence begins here with the idea of having a family kind of love. And we have that kind of devotion in brotherly love. It's a family verse. That's why we talk about we are family. We need to recognize that. And the scripture is filled with the idea of us expressing brotherly love to one another. I'm not going to have you turn to these verses, but 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, now it's the love of the brethren. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And he goes on to say, for indeed you do practice it toward one another. We need to have brotherly love for one another. In Hebrews 13:1, the author says, let love of the brethren continue. We need to continually love one another. We go on and we look at through Scripture again. Another passage, 1 Peter 1:22 tells us, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And then 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 says this, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the scriptures say repeatedly that we need to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to have that kind of love for one another. It needs to be continuing. It needs to be growing. Gene Getz in this chapter 2 points out that there are such things as dysfunctional families. Families that don't operate as they should. And sadly, it's true in church families too. There are church families that are dysfunctional. They don't show the kind of brotherly love for one another as they should. And it's sad. And sometimes it goes back to a family of origin issue. It's like, you know what? Don't talk to me about the family of God, because where I grew up in my family, it was like terrible. I don't want to be part of a family. I know what that's all about. But you know what? We've got to get away from that kind of thinking. If you grew up in a family that had a poor way of showing that love, or maybe not a way of showing that love at all, realize don't let that define your idea of what love is. Let God's Word define what that is. And may it be practiced in our homes and in our church family. It gets pointed out that in the New Testament, 120 times Adelphos, or the brothers talking about here, in the Christian family. It's so important. Humanly, we need to give human emotion and devotion to one another. Human emotion and devotion. We need to be devoted to one another. But we also need to show loving emotion as well. Came across with this letter by this gal who, I'm just going to read it to you. She grew up in a tough family. And her basic question is, isn't love important, to express love important in my family? See if maybe you can relate to this a little bit. Maybe it wasn't to this extreme, but she says, it's kind of stupid asking this, but I don't know if my family is normal or not. Let me tell you about my family. We live in a big city in a bad neighborhood. For a while before we decided to move out into the country, there were gangs, drive-by shootings, violent bullying at school, crime, drug rings, and murder in the streets, etc. Our dad taught me and my two brothers to fight at a young age, and we grew up having wrestling matches and such. My dad is the tough love kind of guy, and he is tough. I can't imagine him crying or anything. He's not very affectionate. He might thump you on the shoulder and grin, but that's most. Me and my brothers don't show emotion or affection, same as my dad, and we're all kind of tough kids, I guess. We think it's sissy and stupid and weak to say I love you or hug or show that we might care for one another in any way. We insult each other all the time, and it's kind of like we're in a good mood, like a bit of fun to see who can insult each other with the best insult. We never praise one another or say we're proud of one another. We never help each other out and don't like getting help from other people. We are loyal to each other in this. If an outsider starts to pick on any of us, all of us will band together against that outsider. But as soon as they are gone, we are back to picking at each other again. It's like all of us go out of our way to show the others we don't care about each other. And even though we should show that we should care about each other, we're family. How can I convince my brothers that loving each other isn't a weakling, wussy thing and that it actually strengthens our family bond? I'm kind of anxious about it. I feel like we don't love each other. If I started acting more nice and loving and complimenting all the time, like all the other families, it wouldn't really be me because I'm just a tough girl and that's who I am. And my brothers would think I was going soft. How can I get them to understand that you can be tough and still love someone too? I kind of feel weird too because in the movies, the siblings and all the dads seem to be so loving, but our family is so rough and tumble and so not loving. And I look at other families, it's like if someone gets hurt, the other siblings or parents go, oh, are you all right? Poor thing. But in my family, it's like, you're fine, no broken bones. Get up and stop bawling. It's just a scratch. We kind of take pride in our toughness. We don't cry when we get hurt. We get mad instead of sad, and we don't show our emotions, and we're just chill and tough. But you can be tough and still love, right? How can I change them? And is this normal? It's so different in the movies and books. How can I get them, my dad and brothers, to see that it is not a sign of weakness to show you care for someone? And how should I behave? Thanks in advance, and please help. You hear the girl's tone there? I mean, we know that, by the way, not everything in books and movies is not always real life either, but she's crying out for some affection. She's just not getting it at home. Listen, it can be that way in homes, sadly, and it can be that way in church families too, but we don't want to see that happen. We want to show that kind of emotion and devotion to one another. John MacArthur said that the idea of this verse is being devoted to other Christians with a family sort of love. Listen, I remember in my own family, we have two children. Son, Andrew's 22 now, and our daughter's 17. She's a senior in high school. But both of them have had surgery at different points in life. Andrew had knee surgery, and our daughter had her tonsils taken out. And I remember after those occasions, when that took place, it sort of shut them down for a while. And as a family, we kind of had to rally around them a little bit, come around, help each other out a little bit more than we typically did, and look out for each other. There are other situations too, but I'm just thinking families in those tough times, so important to come around and help each other out. And I'm sure you can relate to situations in your own family that are the same way. William MacDonald said that the idea of this family love is a tender affection. It's versus a cool indifference or a routine acceptance. It's like we're really warm about each other. We're glad to see each other. Now, I remember reading a book by Gary Smalley on the blessing. It's something that he wrote to encourage fathers especially to bless their families. And the way we bless our families is to speak truth into their lives, to encourage our kids and our families, help them see the value that they have before God and with us. And as fathers, that's an important role that we can play in a family. And I remember this. He always said, you know, we need to get into the practice of when they come into the presence of us in a room, we need to go like, oh, it's you. We're excited to see him. You say, well, that's kind of overdone, isn't it? But the idea is we need to let people in our family know we're glad to see you. It's good to see you. How are you today? I love you. What's going on with you? A special kind of attention to them when we come into their presence. Wouldn't there need to be that kind of appreciation that we have for one another in our own families at home and our church family? Farrar has said this, brothers in faith are like brothers in blood, or they should be. Brothers in faith are like brothers in blood. I'm very fortunate. I have two brothers. One brother is 5 years younger than I am. He's a realtor in Fort Collins. The other brother is 10 years younger, David. He's a missionary pilot in Indonesia. I don't get to see either one of them as much as I'd like, but when we get together, it's a good time. And we enjoy being together. We can laugh with each other, talk to each other, write with each other, pray with each other about different things. There's just that closeness. There's that idea of, you know, we're for each other. We want to see the best for each other. But I'm going to tell you this. As I look across this church family, I see so many of you who are more than just friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the kind of love that we have with our siblings, the blood siblings that we have, we share with you spiritually here. We love you as brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, that's how God wants it to be. We need to be family. We need to care for each other. We need to be so close. J. Vernon McGee put out this interesting question. He says, you know, if you have two identical twins, and then you had a man who was born in Africa, a totally different culture, which two men are closer if one of those twins is a Christian and the African man is a Christian? Which one of those two are the closest? Well, which two men have the same Lord? Which two men have the same future? Which two men have the same blessings and the same message from the Lord? Well, we know the two believers ultimately have the greater closeness. Now, sometimes it's kind of hard for us to think of that way, but it's true. Really, those of us who are believers have the most in common. So, I want to ask you this. Are you in the family? Are you part of the Lord's family? I'd like to have you turn with me to a portion of Scripture. 1 John chapter 3. If you're using the Bibles in the racks in front of you, it would be page 186. 186. But let's look at 1 John chapter 3. I'd like to look at verses 10 through 18 and see how God's family is described. There's a real contrast between how God's family relates and how those of the world relate. 1 John 3, beginning with verse 10, it says this, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and nor does the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Here we see a real contrast in how the child of God lives, how we relate to one another. You might say, well, man, how do I become a part of this family? Well, the final passage I want you to turn to this morning is Romans chapter 3. We'd like to start in verse 21. If you're using the Bibles in the racks, again, it's page 121. Page 121. But I'd like to read a few verses from Romans chapter 3 with you. Because I want to so make sure this morning, my friends, that all of us are part of this family. I've described the type of family love that God wants us to have. Well, we really can't have that love if we're not a part of his family. Well, let's look at Romans 3, 21 through 26 and see what it says to us about being a part of this family. Paul in Romans 3, 21 says this, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Listen, are you ready to place your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you ready to claim his gift of salvation? Are you ready to be made righteous? Because this passage tells us that we're all sinners. We've all sinned before him. And my friends, Jesus Christ came And He died on the cross for our sin to take my place, to take your place. And if you'll come to Jesus today broken, knowing that your sin is keeping you from Him and from that relationship with Him and from being in His family, but if you'll trust Him that He died on the cross for your sin and call upon Him to be your Savior and say, Lord, I want to live for You. If you call upon Him, He will save you. What a great promise that is. And you can be part of the family. And you can experience what He wants His body to experience. My friend, you can do that right where you are in your seat. Call upon Him today. Or talk to me or talk to one of our elders, a person who invited you. Make sure you understand what that relationship with Jesus Christ is all about. Make sure you're in His family. So what is family love? What is family love? These are some things I think that describe our families that we can have in our day-to-day families and our homes. But these are things that we can also do with our church families as well. Family is having a meal together. And we can do that together in the body of Christ. Family is celebrating special events together, our births, our weddings, our anniversaries, our holidays. By the way, if you have family in the area, that's awesome. You get together with them. But here's just a thought. When you come to the next holiday or a special day, look around the church family and see if you maybe can see someone who doesn't have a place to go that holiday. And maybe they can be part of your family gathering too. Thirdly, family is being at the hospital when they're sick or not doing well. The family is anticipating the arrival of one you haven't seen in a long time. Maybe think about those who are in the body of Christ here. Maybe think about someone you haven't seen in a long time. Wouldn't it be good to see him again? Wouldn't it be good to talk to him again? Being family is taking or making time to be with them. Family is communicating regularly. How can we communicate regularly with those who are in the body of Christ? Family is caring enough to ask the tough questions like, how is your marriage going? How are your kids doing? Are you fulfilled at work? Being family is confronting when necessary. This is not a fun part of being a family, but sometimes we have to go up to each other in a family and say, hey, listen, you can't be doing this. Family is trusting God to influence our family members even when we can't. Family is honoring the boundaries that are good for those in the family. And family is helping each other out in tough times. You know, you could create a list and go on and on with this, but the key is, let's think creatively about this. How do we treat our families at home in the good ways? And how can we treat each other that way in the body of Christ as well? How can we truly be family? As we conclude, let's be devoted to one another in a family kind of way. Let's be real with each other. Let's be real. And let's be godly. And let's be warm with one another. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity you've given to us. Well, look at what your word says to us about this family kind of love. And Lord, we really desire in our church family to have this kind of love, to express it, so that the body of Christ can be strengthened, can be a special place, and that it will be a witness to our world. Lord, we really want to be the kind of church family you want us to be. And we know from what Paul wrote that being a devoted family, being a devoted church family is what you have in mind for us. Lord, may we live this out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.